We're going to be reading through Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. I'm actually going to start in chapter 2. And I'm going to try a whole new approach to teaching the Bible this morning than what I've done in the past. I've decided to teach Hebrews chapter 6 backwards. No. Oh, what? So, I just turned my back on you. I don't want to turn my back on you. I don't want us to turn our back on each other. I don't want us to turn our backs on the Lord. As I get situated here.
You're missing a line.
What? Oh, yeah. So, what is backsliding? It's a term that's in Jeremiah, Isaiah, at least one other place. So what's backsliding? What's apostasy? Both are extremely serious phenomenon. When I think of apostasy, I think of Saul in the Old Testament. Not Saul Martin, he's a really good guy and loves the Lord. But I think of Saul in the Old Testament as opposed to David, who was a backslider. And he cried out to Jesus and the Lord helped him. And I also think as far as apostates are, I think of Judas in the New Testament, whereas Peter was a backslider, and Jesus had to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." But Peter cried out to the Lord, and Jesus forgave him and restored him. So what causes someone to turn their back on the Lord? You know, sometimes we don't know, is somebody a backslider or is somebody an apostate? But we know there's different things that affect people, like arrogance, despair, bitterness. But an apostate is somebody who's supposed to have known, and they end up rejecting God's only provision for salvation. It seems like in modern day Christianity, there's the attitude that being a Christian is about getting your ticket punched. And after you get your ticket punched, then you're a churchgoer and you're a pew sitter. But the Lord's called us to so much more than that. The Lord's called us to be a disciple of Jesus. And not using the excuse, well, I'm a baby Christian, that's why. You know, we're not supposed to use that excuse for very long. You know, we're supposed to press on to maturity. The Bible says in several places it talks about pressing on to perfection, meaning completeness, meaning maturity. And so that's what we want to be serious about. The problem is, and I've heard other brothers say that if we're not progressing, there is no like standing still as a Christian. If you think you're standing still, you're stagnant, you're sluggish, you're really backsliding. Right? So if we're not growing in the Lord and not seeking the Lord and crying out to the Lord and wanting to be a more serious disciple and to love God and love people more, then we're ignoring the Lord, we're neglecting the Lord, we're backsliding. And woe unto us, because backsliders look like apostates. And we don't want to look like an apostate. We won't want to be like an apostate. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray, Lord. Please bring fruit from our meeting together in your name and reading your word, and pray that your Holy Spirit would give us insights, convict our hearts, and help us to be your serious disciples this morning, Lord. We thank you for your love for us and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at those last two verses in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, and let's ponder them, and let's think about them. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our hope. I so much relate to the phrase, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Because we, most of us here who have trusted in Jesus, have known that life without the Lord is emptiness and hopelessness. And so we know what it is to go from superficiality of functioning as a human being day in and day out to suddenly having meaning and purpose and direction in our lives because Jesus has miraculously got a hold of us. And so we know what that means to have Jesus as an anchor for the of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is much more than just a man. He's much more than a great teacher. We saw at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, one of my favorite couple of verses is that how God in times past has spoken through the prophets, but in this day he's spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is going on to show us that it is no small thing that God became a human being in order to demonstrate that, yes, God does know what we go through. That God somehow, in becoming a human being, has experienced all the temptations that we go through, yet without sin, so that we ought to be able to appreciate that God does care about us. So Jesus is our forerunner. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And one of the reasons he's here, that one of the reasons he came and became one of us, is to serve as high priest. And several times we see how in like Hebrews 5:1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a high priest is to serve in things pertaining to God. And in verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So these are among the reasons that Jesus came to be our high priest, to be that sacrifice for sins, to offer himself up. And he's our forerunner in that our hope in him enters behind the veil. And I think there's a lot of us here who love that imagery of the veil in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from everywhere else, and how the veil was ripped in two, signifying our access that we can boldly come before the throne of God. But Jesus is our forerunner, having entered for us, becoming a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And next week we'll learn more about Melchizedek. And Lyle mentioned him last week. But when there's a change in the covenant, we're entering the new covenant here. So there's got to be a change in the priesthood. Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron, who the high priest according to Moses had to be. But that amazing incident in Genesis where we see the interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham, that was of great meaning as a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would be our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our hope. Let's look at verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have fled for refuge to Jesus. In Exodus 21:13 and in Numbers 35:11, we see that pattern already established where God said he would provide a refuge for someone who accidentally killed somebody and was under the judgment of the avenger of the blood, and if he could get to that refuge, he would have a refuge from death. And when the children of Israel entered the land, it was established that there would be six cities that would be refuges. And so how much more for us who can't even claim manslaughter, but who have hearts of willful premeditated murder, that we cry out to a sovereign and holy God. And so we have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, like we're holding on to the horns of the altar and we're pleading at the mercy of God. See, that's humility. How much of us are driven by pride? You know how the Proverbs say that if you correct a wise man, he becomes wiser, but a fool hates correction? But yeah, we need to humble ourselves. And so I really appreciate, you know, Nick and Mariela's daughter listening to me so intently. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would pierce your heart and that you would be humble before the Lord and that you would miss out on a lot of the heartache and hopelessness that we all go through into our teenage years or beyond until we finally realize we need Jesus. Even the corrupt prophet Balaam, he knew the truth that God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. In Numbers 23:19. And so God, in verse 17, it says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So God was determined to show abundantly to the heirs of the promises that what he says will come to pass. And he has promised the inheritance. And so by two immutable things, the promise, which is his word, and an oath, two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the Lord has gone to great lengths to convince us, to show us that we can put our hope and we can put our trust in him. It is impossible for God to lie. And see, humans throughout all history have always made a big deal about oath-taking. I swear to God, you know, on my mother's grave, this and that. In all cultures, I mean, even in our day, it's a huge tradition among the Mormons and the Freemasons and the occult, taking oaths. So humans have always been big on that, and including ancient cultures, like at the time of Abraham. God, according to his purposes, for his plans, he wanted to go ahead and speak in terms that Abraham could relate to. God speaking his word and swearing an oath that by two immutable things for which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, those of us who have fled for refuge to lay hold to the hope that's set before us. Let's look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So let's put an end to all dispute. God has spoken his word and has confirmed it by an oath. Back in Genesis 15 is where we see the promise where God takes Abraham out and says, shows him all the stars and says, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I love that verse. That is such an important verse. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we're the inheritors of that same belief, that when we put our trust in Jesus, we're just like Abraham, where we believe God and is credited to us as righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then in Genesis 22, this is after Abraham has been tested, having been shown to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham has told Isaac, God will provide the lamb. And it says in Genesis 22:15, then the angel of the Lord said to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. A prophecy of Jesus, of Messiah Jesus, would come. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus tells believers in Matthew 5:34, don't take oaths. There was a time where it may have served a purpose. But see, the old covenant was about external things anyway. The new covenant is when God's going to write these things on our hearts, write the law on our hearts. And oath taking is an external thing, but Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Rather than trying to swear God's promises in God's name, you know, we want to allow the Lord to fulfill all of his promises in our lives. And so we say, yes, let our yes be yes and our no be no, because we're motivated by a changed heart, not an external law. Let's look at verse 9. Hebrews 6. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We've already been told that Abraham needs to be just such an example for us who after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And we'll see later in Hebrews chapter 11 that we see many of the people of God who persevered and trusted in the Lord and didn't see the inheritance in their lifetimes, but they were looking for an eternal city, a heavenly hope. And so we want to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And see, this section 9 through 12, it's following a warning like we've been talking about, an exhortation that we'll get to in a minute. And it's a very sober and serious warning of falling away. But the writer of Hebrews is saying to the listeners, to the readers, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. It's so important that we realize that the Apostle Paul, James, and Peter, they teach the exact same thing, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. And yet, they also all teach that true saving faith results in a life of faith that's visible to people on the outside. And that's why it's a blessing that the writer of Hebrews is able to say to his hearers that we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the fruit that the writer of Hebrews is focusing on is evidence of true saving faith, is how they minister to one another and are devoted to one another. And I think that's very important for us to examine as a church family. He's not talking about plugging people into the machinery of churchianity, for example, because we've all seen the tendency, oh, somebody comes new to the church, okay, we got to plug them into the machinery to keep the machinery going, the machinery of churchianity. But that's not what this is talking about. What the Lord's calling us to is a kind of motivated by love in our hearts that Jesus put there to serve one another, to edify one another, to be the body of Christ together. And that often does involve some pretty mundane things to keep us functioning. But we want to be just such these people who are devoted to ministering to the saints, like the writer is saying. And it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. And so that's the kind of seriousness that we want to encourage one another to have diligence to the full assurance of the hope. Again, the hope that's the anchor of our soul, we want to continually be encouraging each other with and pointing to that Jesus is that hope, and that hope is the anchor of our soul until the end. So much has to do with persevering to the end. We're saved by grace, and our life of Jesus is about grace from first to last. And so we persevere by the grace of God, and yet we want to be devoted to that long haul where we persevere. And yet we see that earlier at the end of chapter 11, when in Hebrews 5:11, when it's speaking about Jesus, our high priest, and the order of Melchizedek, and it says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, we see the same word in verse 12 of Hebrews 6. sluggish, that you do not become sluggish. And how we need to not get complacent and not get routine, but we need to start over each day and say, Lord Jesus, give me a zeal. A biblical zeal, a zeal based on knowledge. And that's not to be confused with zealotry, because there's so much zealotry around us today. Zealotry for all kinds of agendas of the world, where there's lots of different agendas inside the church also that are trying to get us into kind of glazed eyes, wide-eyed zealotry, where I'm willing to stand up and I'm willing to, you know, almost like the Sieg Heil and the Nuremberg rallies. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be zealots, mindless zealots, but we want to have a zeal based on knowledge, a zeal, not sluggishness, but a zeal. Jesus, help me to be seriously devoted to you and to one another. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. When I read that section again, it reminded me of John 15, verse 5 and 6, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So there is a heaven and there is a hell. We want to examine ourselves. Jesus, help me to be for real with you. Am I a backslider? Lord, help me to put my trust in you and repent and get back on track with you. Apostates are going into the fires of hell. James talks about, in the book of James, he emphasizes endurance. And the Greek word hupomone, I remember learning that from Greg Kutz when we were in the Hunt Street building when we went through James. But the same hupomone shows up in Hebrews 10:36 and Hebrews 12:1, talking about endurance. And so true saving faith is going to result in a life of endurance by the grace of God. Let's read verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is one of the most serious, sobering sections of Scripture that I know of. This is also one of the most controversial. I have brothers and Bible teachers who I truly respect who have a different view from me on this. They believe that this is dealing with people who were once truly saved and who have lost their salvation. I have a different point of view. I'm not a Calvinist, but I have a different point of view on this. I'm convinced that if somebody is truly saved, truly born again, then they have eternal life. And eternal life is eternal. But it becomes a moot point, really, for us on the outside, because only Jesus can look into a heart. Only you and the Lord can know whether you're saved or not. I can't, with 100%, look into your heart and know that. So this warning, this exhortation, is still here. I believe it's dealing with apostates who were never truly saved. And I know there's a case to be made either way, and there's not time to go over that in detail, but the Lord gives us wisdom as we search out his word and try to understand these things. But look, if they fall away, how are they to be renewed to repentance again, since they crucify the Lord all over again? And that reminds me of the fickle crowds who were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to the Lord. And then at his trial, they say, "Crucify him. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And so the crowd, they were apostates. They were saying, "Crucify him." And they chose the rebel instead of the true king. And that's how someone would be today if they claim to have been a Christian and then they become an apostate. It's impossible for them to be brought to repentance since they're crucifying the Lord all over again. They're crying out for Barabbas. And this is referring, I believe, to the unbelief of chapter 3. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, 'Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" You'll notice that these people, these apostates, they tasted the heavenly gift. And yet I saw one commentator make this point that in Matthew 27:34, when Jesus was on the cross, they tried to give him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. He tasted it, but he would not drink. So that pattern is there, that there's some sense in which a person can intellectually understand the gospel and fellowship with the body of Christ and appear to understand the powers of the age to come, you know, the scope of how world history is going to unfold, and then at some point all of a sudden I reject God's only provision for salvation. It's like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There are some who receive seed on the stony places, and this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. But now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We know there's going to be apostates. We know there's people who don't end up not really being Christians, just like the parable of the sower. We saw in 2 Peter 2 that, speaking of the false teachers, it would have been better for them not to have known than to know and fall away. It's saying 2 Peter 2, and it refers to the dog who returns to his vomit, and the sow that after having been cleaned returns to the mud, the mire. And so as we talked about in our adult Sunday school, that dog was a dog before and after he returned to his vomit. That pig was a pig before and after he went into the mire. But this is serious business for all of us, not just the apostates, but for those who would be backsliders. Someone who's willfully walking in unrepentant sin ought to examine himself to see if he's in the faith. Let's look at verse 1 through 3. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." This is continuing the exhortation at the end of chapter 5 about you should be teachers by now, but you need milk instead of solid food. But the exhortation is here, let us go on. And he's speaking to those who are Jewish people that have known the teaching of the Old Testament, which was a foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus, and it includes all these elements of the Old Testament teaching. It includes all these elements of including repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, which some believe are referring to ceremonial washings, of the laying on of hands, you know, putting the hands on the sacrifice to identify with the sacrifice before it's sacrificed in the temple worships and processes, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying it's time to move on from that because Messiah has come. These were a shadow of the things that were to come. The law was a tutor leading us to Christ, to our need for Jesus. Jesus is here. Jesus is the fulfillment. It's time to press on to maturity because these things were once correct in God's plan. They are now dead works. You are stiff-necked and are missing the grace of God if you want to continue to wallow in those ceremonial systems. And Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And Jesus quotes this twice, talking to the Pharisees. "But go and learn what this means. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." But it's a wonderful thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling us, telling the readers, that we are confident, in verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. And like in Jesus' parable of the sower, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation." So I've just taught Hebrews 6 backwards, and I didn't turn my back on you, and we shouldn't turn our backs on each other, and we should exhort and encourage one another not to turn our backs on the Lord and not to give up, but to continue to press on no matter how hopeless things seem in our lives as individuals or together. The Lord can turn things around in a moment, and we know that he's given us the promise of his word and confirmed it by an oath that those of us who are inheritors of the promise, he will do these things. So let's press on to maturity and let's pray. Lord, thank you for Hebrews 6, and I pray you'd help us to continue to understand this book of Hebrews and Jesus being our high priest and on the order of Melchizedek. We're grateful for friendship and fellowship, and we just thank you that you love us and you have saved us by your sovereign grace, and you keep us to the end by your sovereign grace. And we thank you, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.